Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going backwards. 2 Timothy 2. Bible's by the doors if you need a Bible. Midway through December. Kind of crazy. It was about this time of year, in December of 2002, I was teaching a Wednesday night service, teaching midweek at my home church in New Jersey, teaching a midweek service for the first time, teaching main service for the first time. And it actually must have been a little earlier. It must have been the first Wednesday of the month because we were celebrating communion. We usually celebrate communion the first Sunday of the month. Back there, our tradition was first Wednesday of the month. But so I'm teaching, and I'm transitioning from the message into communion. I'm pivoting. I'm introducing communion. I'm probably reading Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 11. I don't remember. Because I'd barely gotten started. I wasn't even a minute into it. And I banged my foot against this big wood pulpit, which would not have been a big deal, except I was in the middle of a gout flare. Anybody besides me suffer from gout? Gout is an inability to metabolize uric acid, or at least to not do it well. Too much uric acid, it forms crystals in the blood, and it's like too much sugar in your iced tea. A certain amount dissolves, and the rest just sinks to the bottom. That's what happens with gout. Crystals drop to the bottom of the body. The feet, the ankles, or most commonly, as you see on the screen, the first joint of the big toe. So I was in the middle of a flare with no treatment, and it's like if the inside of your joint was scooped out and replaced with broken glass. That's what it feels like. That's what the pain is. That's what my toe was in the middle of when I kicked the pulpit. And suddenly I was not in control of my body anymore. Everything went white. The room started to spin. Even though I couldn't see the room, I knew it was spinning. And I didn't know what to do first, throw up or pass out. I decided to pass out. I said something about Jesus. I knew this in memory of me. And I stumbled to a chair and basically fainted. And I was still in that chair 15 minutes later. I was only out for, a few seconds. But I was still sitting in that chair, kind of woozy and everything, when our worship leader made his way over and started chewing me out. You didn't even give us a chance to get up on the platform, and people are passing out, and they didn't know what to do. And the thing is, he saw me thump the pulpit, but it didn't make sense to him because it wasn't that hard. He didn't know about the crystals in my toe making me an accident waiting to happen. And I've never made fun of an NFL player with turf toe since that day. The point of the story is my reaction to that relatively minor bump, that relatively superficial provocation, would have been different, would have been very different, if it wasn't for what I was carrying in with me that day. And that's the same kind of dynamic that Paul's going to caution us about as we turn back to 2 Timothy 2 this morning. We hopped over the last few verses of 2 Timothy 2 last week, said that we would circle back this week. If we do that, if we go back to verse 23 where we left off, we pick up with Paul saying, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So at first glance, there's really not anything new here, is there? At second glance, there's not anything new here. There's nothing we haven't encountered before studying Paul's epistles the way we have for the last 5 years. There's actually nothing we haven't encountered studying the pastoral epistles for this last year. Verse 23, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." How many times have we heard Paul say things like this? 1 Timothy 4, "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute rather than godly edification." 1 Timothy 6:4, same book, different chapter. Beware the proud who, despite knowing nothing, are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, all the same stuff. 1 Timothy 6:20, same chapter. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Or most recently, just a few weeks ago, Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. We see this again and again, again and again. Paul admonishing his readers, stay away from argument for the sake of argument. Don't bicker about distinctions that don't make a difference. Disputes that detract from discipleship, contentions that compromise the Great Commission. Was Jesus crucified on Friday or Thursday? Or is it possible it was even Wednesday? And that's an interesting question to dig into for sure. Are there any eternal implications if someone disagrees? Is it going to keep us out of heaven if we get this one wrong? I don't think so. But I've had people refuse to let me counsel them or minister to them, this is back in New Jersey, because I didn't share their view. Former Catholics who had a hard time letting go of what they knew was right. Does the rapture happen immediately before the tribulation begins, or is it possible it precedes the tribulation by days, weeks, months? It's okay to have a conviction, but at some point, we got to realize there's no real way to prove it. So why keep arguing about it? But some people do. Some people can't let it go. Is it okay to call what we did last Sunday a potluck? Or are we telling people that it's okay to smoke pot and we believe in luck? Is it okay to serve deviled eggs at the potluck? These are real debates I've had with people. I know people for whom these are hills to die on. Not just friendly debates, but disagreements that they can't get past. I'm not going to change the subject until you change your mind. Why not? I mean, are we here to win souls or win arguments? Verse 24 continues in the same vein. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Paul reminding us, as he does so often, if we remember the gentleness of Christ, the gentleness with which Jesus characterizes himself in Matthew 11, it's easier for us to disagree without being disagreeable, to argue even without being argumentative. Galatians 5:23, Paul encourages us in this direction, reminding us that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, an overflow of God the Holy Spirit living in us and empowering us. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul pleads with his readers by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, he says, bear with one another in all lowliness and gentleness. Be like Jesus, he's saying. Philippians 4:5, Paul tells us to let our gentleness be known to all. 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, flee from wickedness, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and there it is again, gentleness. I know I'm kind of spitting verses, kind of machine gunning scripture, and that's not my norm. But on this point in particular, I think it's useful to remind ourselves how frequently, how regularly, how consistently God the Holy Spirit in His Word reminds us of these things. How often He exhorts us toward gentleness. And I think it's important, especially living in a time as we do, in which so much of the church wants to picture Jesus as a macho Messiah, as a redeeming Rambo strutting around looking for tables to flip. A lot of you have heard me talk about this before, but the Holy Spirit repeats Himself, so I'm going to repeat myself. In roughly 1,000 days of public ministry, 3 years give or take, 1,000 days for round numbers' sake, in 1,000 days of public ministry, the Bible records Jesus flipping tables 2 times. Once in John 2, once in Matthew 21. Twice out of 1,000 days. The reasonable conclusion from that math isn't sometimes you just got to flip tables. The most reasonable conclusion is that even for Jesus, flipping tables was almost never the right answer. Jesus flipped tables less than 0.25% of his ministry. If we want to be great in God's eyes, if we want to do great things in his name, we do well to remember Psalm 18:35, his gentleness has made us great. Continuing on, verse 25. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That was verse 24. Be gentle to all, able to teach patience. Verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. That's just Galatians 6:1 revisited, right? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are gentle, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not lording over, but coming alongside. Reasoning together. Why? Because it's probably more effective. And also, next time I might be the one who needs to be corrected, and that's what I'm hoping people will bring to me, how they'll minister to me. Ephesians 4 says much the same thing. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The sanctification journey that we're on together. We're doing this in community. And along the way, we have the opportunity to build one another up or tear one another down. That's a choice. And there's a right choice to make. There's a right answer to that question. And it's obvious, it should be obvious, if we remember we are all, every one of us, we're all works in progress. And the people that God has placed in our lives, even the high maintenance ones, He's placed there to grow us. Now, at times we all need a reminder, verse 26. At times we all need a friend to wake us up, to help us adjust our perspective, to help us come to our senses. At times we all need a friend to help us escape the snare of the devil. Because he's gunning for us. At times we all need someone to help us remember that others being held captive by whatever lies the enemy has perpetrated on them, the Islamic radical, the liberal, the addict, the atheist, are not our enemies. They might see us as their enemies. They're not our enemy. Our enemy is Satan. He's the enemy of our soul. He was a liar and murderer from the start. He worked tirelessly to try to keep us from coming to Christ. Having failed in that, he's just as dedicated to seeing us ineffective in serving Christ. He's still trying to tear us down. He's still trying to wreck our lives. And those that he enlists, those that he deceives, and enlists in his crusade to kill, steal, and destroy, are not our enemies. They're souls Jesus died for. Souls that no matter what they think of us, we're called to love. You want to make an impression on someone convinced that they're your enemy? And convinced that they're yours? Someone persuaded that they desperately need to hate you? Look them in the eye and tell them that you love them. Just say, hey, I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Not, I love you, but, because that little word but, that negates everything that came before it, right? I love you, but ignore what I just said, because now I'm getting to what I really mean. Just, I love you. What do you mean, Patrick? I can't say I love you to someone who believes and says and does all kinds of heinous stuff. Why not? I have to say I love you to him, to her, to them? Isn't that just another way of asking Jesus, who's my neighbor? And when we ask Jesus, who's my neighbor, what's his answer? It's the one that you're hoping that I'm going to say isn't. Love your enemies is what Jesus teaches us. We just sang it. Truly, he's taught us to love one another. Even the people that we don't understand, even the people who hate us and want us dead, we're called to love one another. And I get that it feels like I'm playing Paul's greatest hits album here. And kind of we are. I said at the beginning, there's really not a lot new here in verses 23 to 26. This is all stuff that Paul has said many times before. This is well-traveled ground. I think he expresses himself particularly well here. After 20 years of saying the same things, he's refined how he articulates it. He expresses it, I think, powerfully. Not much that Timothy hasn't heard before. In fact, there's not much that Timothy hasn't said before. A lot of the letters that I've been quoting, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, were co-signed by Timothy. So why is Paul repeating himself here? Why is he reiterating these familiar themes to Timothy? And why is he doing it in such forceful, such resounding language? I think Paul's repeating himself here because the world around us wars with these instructions so intensely. The world, our flesh, Satan, they all oppose, 180 degrees diametrically oppose Paul's counsel. They hate Paul's greatest hits album. They resist Christ's likeness and want us to also. They deny the value of things like humility and gentleness, and they deny them everywhere all the time. So we need to be reminded everywhere all the time that insofar as we're able, Romans 12:18, insofar as we're able, insofar as it depends on us, we're to pursue unity, we're to dwell peaceably with anyone who will allow it. Even while we're in a world that thinks that that's a bunch of stuff and nonsense. Even in a church, in a country, in a culture that thinks that a lot of this is stuff and nonsense. Dwell peaceably with all that's utter foolishness. Except what did Paul tell us last week? We jumped ahead for a reason. What did he say last week? He said, do not be like the world. Last week we hopped ahead to chapter 3. Paul said in graphic language, in the last days, look ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, which we're living in and have been for 2,000 years, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Read that fast because we've read it before. How did Paul tell us to respond to that reality? Verse 5, finishing the verse, he says, from such people, what? Turn away. Same thing he says, 1 Timothy 6. Don't be like them. Don't imitate them. Same thing he says in Galatians 5. Don't walk in the flesh and bear fruit of the flesh like them. Run away. And instead walk in the Spirit. And bear fruit of the Spirit. Like Jesus. You're looking at me with probably the same expression that Timothy was looking with when he was reading this from Paul. Why are we talking about this? I know this. But I'm looking around like I think Paul was looking around. I'm looking around saying to myself, saying to you, saying to us, we might know all this, but I think we're pretty bad at it. I'm saying we, the church, we, the body of Christ, not all of us, but a lot of us, have a long ways to go in living out Paul's words, in living out a Spirit-filled life. I think the 21st century evangelical church in America has a long ways to go if we really want to be living and walking and serving like Jesus. Why is that? Is it because we're not reminding ourselves often enough, consistently enough, to be walking in the Spirit? To be being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18? Be filled with the Spirit continually on an ongoing basis so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, pride, strife, bitterness, bickering, everything Paul's warning us against. I think that's part of it. I don't think that we place a high enough priority on being filled with the Spirit. We've been talking about that on Monday nights. Our pursuit of holiness depends on our dependency of the Spirit. But I think there's another angle here too. I think there's another perspective. I think there's another way of coming at this. I think another part of the challenge is that we really don't know how to deal with the anger and frustration and bitterness that we pick up sojourning through this world. I don't think that we think hard enough about how to deal with the frustration of this life. Because this life is frustrating. This world, the one that we live in its current fallen state, is inherently frustrating. There's still beauty in the world, which is something to think about. The world is broken. The world is broken and chaotic and cursed, and it still possesses beauty. Makes you wonder how incredible the world must have been before the fall. But despite the beauty, the serenity, the moments of happiness we can and do find in the world even today, there's an awful lot of pain as well. People die. A lot of them a lot sooner than they should. Accidents happen. And sometimes it's like back to back to back all in a row. The tragedies just stack up. Bad things happen to good people. And bad people happen to all of us. That's the world Paul is describing at the top of chapter 3. It'd be one thing if the bad people, the perilous men and women Paul describes, it would be one thing if they just sat in the corner by themselves and picked on each other. But instead, it seems that the people of the world, the earth dwellers, have this insatiable need to seek out and hurt others. Not people who are any threat to them, but just people minding their own business, not bothering anyone. And that's frustrating, right? Here's something else that's frustrating. Sometimes we're them. Sometimes we're the ones doing the hurting. Sometimes I am, sometimes you are. Because even saved by grace through faith, we are still burdened by a sin nature that none of us has fully conquered. And sometimes that sin nature finds expression in ways our best selves hate. Sometimes we hurt people. Sometimes we hurt people we love. And that's also frustrating. Sometimes we're like Paul. We're frustrated just like he's frustrated in the middle of Romans 7. Doing the thing we don't want to do, not doing the thing that we intend to do. And doing it all in ways that affect us, affect ourselves. And doing it in ways that hurt people around us. So take all that, okay? Take all that and add it to all the ways this broken, chaotic world, full of death and suffering, comes at us. There's a lot for us to be frustrated about. There's a lot to be discontent with. There's a lot to make us angry. Amen? And if we don't figure out a way to deal with all of that, manage it, we're going to have a very real problem obeying Paul's instructions here at the bottom of chapter 2. If I'm carrying around frustration and anger, I'm going to have a real problem pivoting all of a sudden to gentleness and humility. I'm going to have a real problem walking away from pointless arguments because I'm looking for some place to put that anger and frustration. I'm looking for an excuse to express it. You've heard the illustration about walking across the room with a coffee cup. If someone bumps into you, what spills out? Whatever's in the cup. If I'm full of anger and frustration, the slightest bump, like me kicking the pulpit, a whole lot of pain is going to come spilling out. So, a few thoughts on the subject. A few thoughts on what the Bible has to say about dealing with frustration and anger, which I think is a prerequisite to obeying what Paul is instructing us to do here. A few thoughts that will hopefully make his exhortation at the end of chapter 2 more accessible, more attainable. I got four, if you're taking notes. Four thoughts on the subject brought to us this morning by the letter R. First, we need to confront the reality of anger. There's a school of thought that says the Christians, spiritual Christians, shouldn't get angry ever, shouldn't express anger about anything. Yeah, I don't buy it. I'm hearing some of you say, nuh-uh. Yeah, me too neither. I don't buy it, A, because of the reality of this broken world and broken people in the broken world. It's too enormous. It's too huge. It's too conspicuous to ignore. I don't buy the idea that we shouldn't be angry about anything ever. I don't know how we could. Because if you think about it, we're made in the image of God, right? And God experiences anger. God expresses anger, Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every single day. To which some might respond, well, that's God the Father, that's not Jesus. Okay, Jesus says, John 14, anyone who has seen Him has seen the Father. But it's actually even easier than that. Mark 3, Pharisees are getting ready to pounce on Jesus because I think He's going to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus looked around at them in anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart. We're made in the image of God. And so in the same manner as God, our nature is to want to defend what we love and push back against anything that threatens or endangers what we love. That's the reality of anger for God and for us. But the same Bible that tells us that anger is a reality also tells us that we should have reservations about how we handle our anger. The same Bible that tells us that anger is a reality tells us that we need to handle our anger wisely. We need to handle it with care. We should have reservations about just going off half-cocked. And James gives us a big reason why. James 1:20 offers a major reservation about how we express our anger. He tells us the wrath, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why not? Because our anger is really easily corrupted. Jesus was a perfect man. And so His anger was likewise perfect. It was perfect. It was entirely carefully directed against wickedness, against unholiness, against unrighteousness all the time. Unlike Jesus, though, we have a sin nature. And so the anger that springs up, that wells up within us, is easily polluted. It gets mixed and muddled together with selfishness. I'm angry, I didn't get my way. It gets mixed up and muddled up with pride. Someone crowded me out of the spotlight. It gets tangled up with hurt. Someone wounded me. Maybe not even the person that I'm angry with. You don't forgive the person who hurt you, you might end up bleeding on someone who didn't. Our anger gets swirled together with bitterness and unforgiveness. Mix a few of those together, you might even end up with an insatiable need for vengeance. All swirled together and mixed up in our anger and mixing us up about our anger. Vengeance actually brings up an interesting point here. Vengeance is interesting to think about in relation to anger. Just like God is sometimes angry, God sometimes pursues vengeance. We know this, right? Nahum 1, the second verse. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. God is an avenging God. But what does he tell us about vengeance? How does he instruct us? He says, leave it to him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Paul in Romans 12:19, quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Why? Why does God say that? Because he's righteous and we're not. Vengeance is, leave it to me, God says, because we're really bad at it. Our sin nature gets in the way again. Our motives get confused and tangled up to the point where we simply cannot be trusted to do vengeance well, to the point where God says, you're going to do it badly. So he tells us, don't try to do it at all. Leave it to me. Anger's a little different, but only a little. God doesn't tell us not to be angry ever. He knows that's not realistic. But he cautions us. He cautions us in the strongest possible terms to handle our anger wisely and well. Psalm 4:4, a psalm of David. God says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be angry and do not sin. In saying that, God is saying in our anger, there are reactions to avoid. There are reactions. This is the third thing on our outline. There are reactions to avoid. On the one hand, he's saying it's a mistake to try to deny our anger because it's real. It exists. So be angry, God says. You are, so don't pretend that you're not. Because pretending you're not isn't honest. And anger denied is also just anger delayed. If it doesn't find expression, it just sits there like my toe full of uric acid crystals, waiting for someone or something to bump up against it. And then it all comes out at once, either explosively or implosively. We either blow up or we shut down. So don't do that, God says. Don't deny your anger. Be honest. Be authentic. Be real. Don't pretend you're not an emotional being having some kind of emotional response to whatever is happening to you or around you. But sin not. That's the other half of the equation. Don't deny your anger, but don't detonate it either. Don't pretend it's not there, but don't lose control. Don't let it explode or implode. Psalm 4, verse 4, what does God say to do? Instead, he says, meditate on your anger. Ponder it. Contemplate what's happening and why is it happening? Think about where it's coming from. Because if we want to be like God, we need to learn to handle our anger like God. Big thing worth remembering about God and his anger, back to Nahum 1, right below the verse we read about God's vengeance, Nahum 1 verse 3, reminds us that the Lord is slow to anger. And I'm reading it like that because it's a partial quote of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. I can't read it without hearing Gail. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, and forgiving sin. The most quoted scripture in Scripture. That passage, fragments of it, are the most quoted scripture within the pages of Scripture. Why? God wants us to know this about him. And he wants us to imitate those attributes of him. God is slow to anger. And so James reminds us, James 1:20, that we also need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and even slower to wrath. So we can do what? What do we get out of that? If I'm being slow to anger, if I'm not denying my anger, but I'm also not detonating it, not racing to lose my temper, what do I do with all of that time? Hopefully not just delaying the explosion, hopefully not just postponing the inevitable, hopefully praying for a fresh filling of the Spirit so I can be discovering what it is that's going on in my heart. What am I angry about? And what is the Christ-like response? What am I actually angry about? I don't always know. And sometimes when I think I know, I'm wrong. What am I angry about? Is this God breaking my heart for what breaks His? I'm angry about the systematized injustice of our society, or the unrelenting immorality of our culture, or the calculated indifference of a lot of the church? Is God breaking my heart for what breaks His? Or is my anger perhaps more selfish? Is it about not getting what I want? Feeling like I need to save face? Is it about a deep-seated desire to strike back? Is it about being impatient at the pace of God's justice? It can take time to sort that out. It can take time to quiet our flesh and allow the Holy Spirit to speak in His still small voice. Again, why God urges us, Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Reminds us of Psalm 46, 10. Be still and know that I'm God. That's not a happy, slappy, giddy kind of a verse. That's a mild rebuke. God's saying, I'm God. Start there. Once I've sorted that out, once I've avoided the reaction that God tells me to avoid, not denying but also not detonating, not just delaying but delaying for the purpose of discovery, then I'm ready to prayerfully consider the response I should pursue. And surprise, it's everything Paul's talking about at the bottom of 2 Timothy 2. It's also stuff that he talks about in Ephesians 4. He talks about it there in greater detail. Ephesians 4, verse 22, the first thing he says is, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's saying a lot of things there, but for our purposes this morning, he's reminding us if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we can look past the carnal heart that we're born with, and we can observe and evaluate whatever is happening, whatever's happening to us, whatever's happening around us, we can observe and evaluate it with the Spirit-filled heart Jesus gave us. When we do that, let's keep reading, when we put on the mind of Christ, we can be angry and not sin. Paul quotes Psalm 4:4 here. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, so that it might impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't deny anger, but don't detonate it. Discover the basis for it, and then describe it in a gracious way, in a kind way. Not destructively, but constructively. Not to tear down, but to build up. Where Paul says, be kind in verse 32, turns out that that's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, verse 30, when he says, my yoke is easy. What's our goal in expressing our anger? To make it easy for someone else to receive what we're saying. To make it easy for someone to receive what we're communicating. To make it easy for someone to change. And it brings us right back to the end of 2 Timothy 2. It's humility and gentleness. It's avoiding dopiness and silliness. It's building bridges. It's pursuing unity. It's promoting healing. When do I do that? Look again at Ephesians 4. Right after Paul says, be angry and don't sin, he adds some clarity. He gives some further instruction. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, verse 26, nor, verse 27, give place to the devil. Paul's talking about when we do this. And what he's telling us is to be quick, but don't hurry. On the one hand, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I don't think he means that literally. I think he's saying, don't just sit and stew. Don't just cook on it. Because likely is not when we do what we're trying to do is punish the other person. Trying to let our silence convey how deeply angry we really are. Notice me being angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But at the same time, don't give place to the devil. Don't act so quickly that we end up doing Satan's work for him. Don't act so quickly, so rashly, so unthinkingly that instead of unifying, we actually tear down and divide. That instead of ministering reconciliation, we manufacture hate and discontent. Jesus in Matthew 5 gives us similar advice. Matthew 5, Jesus, while warning us about anger, tells us not to go off on anybody rashly or carelessly, because that's sin. He tells us not to lose our temper. And in the same passage, he goes on to say, make reconciliation a priority. Try, he says, to agree with your adversaries quickly. If you're tangled up with another believer, don't move so fast you make things worse. Don't add temper to anger. That's sin. But go as soon as you can go with the goal of reconciliation. Go as soon as you can go in the spirit of gentleness and humility. I think that's as many verses as I've ever quoted in one message. And I'm tempted to apologize for all the jumping around, but I'm not sorry is the thing. Because the point was to demonstrate something I think is really important. Back to 2 Timothy 2. We'll end up where we started. And Hannah, you can come up and end up where you started. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, so they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. These are instructions. These are directions. These are commandments that Paul and the other New Testament authors, Jesus included, repeat over and over. What does that tell us? Tells us that this stuff isn't casual or trivial or accidental. It's foundational, it's fundamental, it's absolutely critical. This passage describes how God expects us to be. It tells us how God expects us to live. And the reason we went out for a walk this morning to Psalms and Ephesians and everywhere else is if we don't deal with the frustrations that the world heaps on us, if we don't deal with them in a godly way, if we don't accept the reality of anger on one hand, while recognizing the very real reservations that we need to have about expressing it on the other hand, if we're not careful to respond in the spirit and instead of reacting in the flesh, if we're not diligent about that, we're not going to succeed in following Paul's guidance. And instead of turning away from the perilous people we read about in chapter 3, instead of turning away from them, we'll end up just like them. As Christmas approaches, and with it all of the stress the season brings, can we rededicate ourselves to keeping Jesus in the middle? Not just in the middle of our plans and our schedules, but in the middle of our hearts and minds. Can we recommit to walking in the Spirit? Being angry when anger is the right response. But even when we are, because we will be, sinning not. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move and minister. We pray that your Spirit would teach and transform.